Good to be here with you. Am I on air? I'm on air now. The Bible reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 16 through to 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, before we have a look at this text, let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom it contains and the very life that it contains. We pray, Lord, that this morning you would give us understanding. Lord, if it's new to anyone here today, we pray that you may give revelation. If it's something that we have known very well, maybe for many years of our life, we pray that this morning it might just encourage us and excite us anew. Lord, we commit this time to you for your glory and honour. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all heard the story, we know it very well, the true life story or true life event of a caterpillar changing into a chrysalis and then emerging as a beautiful butterfly. And it's an incredible transformation that takes place. And it's often used as an illustration of new creation or of new life or of transformed life. When we become believers in Christ, we become a new creation. Now, it's not on the outside, so we can't see it like we see the transformation of a caterpillar coming through to a butterfly, but nonetheless, there is a very real transformation that takes place in us when we come to Christ. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 17, he acknowledges this transformation, and he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what's this newness? What's this new creation that takes place? In Christ, we are justified. We are forgiven of our sin and we are declared innocent. And furthermore, we are sanctified. That means we are set apart to live a holy life. We are set apart to live for God. And it's a very real transformation and it shapes our life and it changes our life. It changes our understanding of what we might call the big picture. It changes our morals. It changes our actions and our behaviour. And it also changes the input that we have in our life. So we become people who read the Bible. We go to Bible studies. We pray. We read Christian books. We have input when we come to church services, just like we're doing now. We have input from each other as we fellowship with each other. So there is a huge transformation, a huge change that takes place in our life when we come from, well, when we come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's no greater illustration of this than the change that happened to Paul, who wrote this passage. The change that came when he was the old person and he became the new person. The Apostle Paul, he hated Jesus. He hated Jesus because he thought Jesus was just a person and that Jesus was a blasphemer. Here is a person who is saying that he is God. And when Jesus died on the cross, Paul thought that God was punishing Jesus because Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus is a sinner. And Paul thought that Jesus is getting what he deserves. In the preceding verse, in verse 16, Paul used to regard Jesus and all people in a worldly way. In other words, Paul would just look at what he sees on the surface, on the outside. He'd just look at our physical life. But now he sees the new creation. He sees the spiritual transformation. His eyes, his spiritual eyes, have literally been opened, and now he sees justification. Now he sees righteousness. Now he sees sanctification. And then he goes on in verse 18 and he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, what's greatly important here in these couple of verses is that God is reconciling man to himself. It says, all this is from God. All this is from God. The spiritual transformation, the new life, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. In verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So it all comes from God. God does the reconciling. And to me, the logical thing to me, in my way of thinking, is if God is doing the reconciling, the next question should be, how is God doing it? I think that's the logical question, but it's not the question that most Australian people ask. Most Australian people ask, how are we going to do it? How are we going to do the reconciling? How are we going to be reconciled to God? That's why there are a number of people over the years I have talked to who don't believe in Jesus, and their idea of getting to heaven is simply that they say, well, I think I am good enough. I think I will make it on my own merit. And when you say to them, what will you say to God about being with him or going to heaven? And they say, I will tell him I think I am good enough. But you see, we can't do it by our own design. It's a bit like we've heard earlier in the year the Artemis mission, where the rocket went around behind the moon and came back to Earth. Imagine if we thought we'll take a week off and we're going to design the next Artemis rocket. And we'll send that letter or email to NASA telling them how they should build the next rocket. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? We know that it takes hundreds of people, years and years of just incredible work and planning, and it's just a massive effort for a mission like that to take place. So for us to tell NASA how to do it, that's just nonsense, isn't it? It's just stupidity. And yet so many Australian people send an email to God telling God how they are going to be reconciled to him. They're writing not to a person who sent a rocket around the moon, they're writing to the person who made the moon. And they're telling God how they are going to be reconciled to him. It's utter foolishness. It's ridiculous. It's utter nonsense. So atheists, they tell God that he doesn't exist. That's their email to God. You don't even exist. In fact, they wouldn't bother sending an email. There is no God. That's what they think. And the agnostic, the person who thinks, oh, there could be a God, there's someone perhaps out there, a supreme higher being, then they tell God what I've said already. They tell God, I'm good enough to be with you in heaven forever and ever. Or they actively work to convince God that they're good enough. They might go to church. They do some good things because they're trying to impress God and to say, yes, I'm a good enough person to be with you, God. And I know people who do that. They openly admit that they're trying to live a good life to impress God. But you see, there's a problem, and it's the sin problem, and we can't on our own erase that sin problem. Many years ago, and I can tell the story because it was a long, long time ago, decades ago, in fact, in another location altogether, I was standing at the fence talking to a neighbour. And in the course of conversation, and I can't remember even now how it came up, but in the course of conversation, he said to me, I obey the Ten Commandments. And instantly, it was a bit funny really, because instantly I'm thinking, well, hang on, I know three automatically just right now that you don't obey. I knew he was cheating on his boss, you know, cheating with time, and he wasn't where he was meant to be when he was meant to be working. I knew he was cheating on his wife. And I also thought, well, wrapped up in all of that, he's telling lies. So it only took me like 1 second to figure it out. And I'm thinking, he's telling me he obeys the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting, I've heard that before, and you've probably heard it too, where people say that, but they actually don't really know what the Ten Commandments are. They've got some vague memory of it, perhaps when they heard about it at Sunday school, but they don't actually know what the commandments are. They're thinking of the last five, usually, which talks about, you know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet your neighbour's possessions. And they've got this sort of vague idea in their mind. But we all know that either in action or in our mind, we disobey all of those anyway. We fall short of those anyway. But what these people don't understand is, and most people don't think about it, what are the first two commandments? In a sense, what really are the most important of the commandments? So we read, and it's in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, most Australian people do not make images out of wood. And they don't melt down the gold and make a golden calf to worship. But friends, if people do not have God in their life at all, then virtually everything that they do, they are putting before God. Everything is becoming an idol. So it might be their money, or it might be status, or possessions, or it might be entertainment, or sport, or human relationships, or even our own philosophies. All these things come before God. And so when people ignore God in their life, but they tell you, oh, I obey the Ten Commandments, I've got no idea what they are saying. Because bottom line, sin is rejection of God. Sin is disobedience towards God. And all sin flows from this. And we can't erase that sin. We can't do anything about it on our own. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, both physical death and spiritual death." But this passage is telling us that God reconciles. And only he can, for our sin is toward God. Our grievance is toward God. It must be God who fixes the problem. We are answerable to our Creator. We're not answerable to the Supreme Court judge in regards to our eternity. We're not answerable to angels, or to the devil, or to each other. We are answerable to God. Our sin is to God. And therefore, God must fix the problem. Only God can. Now, soon, we're going to have a look at verse 21. Because verse 21 tells us what is God's plan for reconciling us to himself. Now, we're going to have a look at that. And I know that probably most of you, maybe all of you already know that. But we're going to have a look at it again. But first, let's have a look at a couple of verses that come before, verse 19 and 20. God is entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, this is Paul writing this. So God called Paul and his companions to the ministry and message of reconciliation, and he made them ambassadors of Christ. As believers in Christ, the message of reconciliation and to be ambassadors or representatives of Jesus, that is what we are called to. We are sanctified. We are set apart to serve God, to worship God, and to proclaim him. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us this, that in Christ, we are a chosen people. We are God's special possession to declare the praises of God. But hey, let's face it, when Paul talks about it and when we talk about it, we probably feel quite insignificant. But friends, we are not ambassadors for Christ, perhaps on the scale that the Apostle Paul was. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was extraordinary. He was a standout. God just called him to an amazing and incredible ministry. So when we think of ourselves as ambassadors for Christ, when we think we have the ministry of reconciliation, let us not compare ourselves to Paul. Because if we do, we just give up. We just say, oh, well, I haven't got a hope of competing with Paul. But friends, we don't have to. We have that ministry in what I call our sphere of influence. To our family, our wider family, to our friends, to the people we might be working with, to the people we might be studying with, to our neighbours. It might be at school drop-off with the other parents, or as we at the sports ground and we're watching the children play sport and we're there side by side with other parents. That is all our sphere of influence. And we can be ambassadors within our sphere of influence. No, we're not going to be like Paul. We're not going to write the Bible. We're not going to, you know, transform the world. But we can affect that area of influence that we are called to. And also, this ministry of reconciliation is helping the church to function. So for us here, it's helping Cornerstone to function. Why is that important? Because, friends, people who are seeking Christ will ultimately find their way to the local church. And when they come to the local church, it might be that they receive Christ through the ministry of the local church, if they haven't already, but they're going to be discipled and they're going to be grown in the Lord. People will find their way to the local church. The local church is very important. So if we are helping the local church to operate, we are actually being ambassadors for Christ. We are working in this ministry of reconciliation. Being a rural chaplain out in the Midlands area, I know how important the local church is. Because when I go out and I'm labouring out there in the rural areas as one person, but I know that I can never achieve what the local church can achieve. There is a dynamic in the local body of Christ. And so when we help the church, we are helping this ministry of reconciliation. Can I just give a hint or whatever I've found is that, you know, sometimes we think of evangelism and we think, oh, I can't do that. Or we tend to think of, oh, but I've tried to talk to people about Jesus and they just shut me down. Or they get angry. And so what we tend to do after a while, we don't talk to anybody about it and we just say, well, we'll leave it for somebody else. Maybe someone else is more gifted. Let's leave it to them. But just a hint, in our sphere of influence, whether it's our wider family or our friends or the workplace or our place of study or wherever it might be, just let us show, well, let us be interested in people, but genuinely interested in people. Let us care for people. So if I can use the workplace as an example, as we're working with people, especially if you're working with the same people all the time, be interested, be genuinely interested. Ask, how was your weekend? Hey, what's happening in your life? And just show an interest. It's remarkable how people will share with you if they think you're actually genuinely interested. Friends too, can't we just stop thinking about ourselves? And actually really just think about other people and be interested and concerned about them and then just see what opens up. Because as we're doing that with people and we're showing an interest, they actually start to ask a bit about what's happening in our life. And then naturally we can start to share, well, I go to church, I believe in Jesus. And they don't pounce on us in anger because we've established this relationship. And they think, oh, that person cares. Whoa. You know, they might not be very impressed about this Jesus business, but they're willing to listen. And then, friends, it can take years of work with a person. But evangelism done that way is not so scary. And it's not so difficult because we're not just pouncing on somebody and saying, believe in Jesus or you'll go to hell. You know, it's not like that. But if we just care for people and then it can just happen naturally and it's actually a delightful thing because it's lovely creating relationships like that with people and being privileged enough to you know, share in their journey in life and in their pain and in their sorrow and the things that are going on. I've been visiting an atheist couple, and I can say that because they openly admit that they're atheist. So don't believe in God at all. Think it's no such thing. And they love me coming. This is a really silly thing. So they've loved me coming for years, absolutely love me coming. I'm one of their best friends, but don't talk to us about religion. And I'm thinking, this is odd, you know. but anyway, so I've done that for years. But I have, it's funny because we have ended up talking about religion and they've asked. So, you know, so don't talk to us about religion, but then sometimes they ask. And recently I was with them and they're going through a really hard time. And I said to them, oh, look, I know you don't believe this at all, but would it be all right if I pray for you? And they sort of looked at me and then I said, you mean now? You know, I said, yeah, now. I want to actually pray for you now. If you don't mind, I'd just like to. Would that be all right? And they kept looking at each other and then they said, oh, well, yes, all right, you know. And so I just bowed my heads and prayed. And when I had finished and I looked up, both of them had tears streaming down, you know, their face. Now, they didn't instantly become Christians, but something touched them that day. Something touched them that day. And when they actually got an answer to what we were praying about, the lady actually said to me, she said, oh, do you think this is God with this? Friends, just establish relationships and just see what might happen. In verse 20, Paul says, goes on to say, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul doesn't miss an opportunity. He's writing to the Corinthian church, but he's saying he implores them to be reconciled to Christ. Well, most of them probably are, but he's throwing out the net, isn't he? He doesn't miss an opportunity. What if there are visitors? What if there are people seeking? What if some people are a bit shaky and they're sort of on the edge, you know, maybe drifting away from Christ? And he throws out the thing, I implore you, be reconciled to God. And friends, I don't think we should miss the opportunity today to say the same. We implore you, be reconciled to God. In Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you today. It's the most important thing that you can ever, ever, ever do is to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. Now, let's have a look. How does God reconcile? In verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the ESV Study Bible states that this verse is one of the most important in all of Scripture for understanding the meaning of the atonement and justification. In other words, this verse deals with the sin problem, that problem that we cannot erase, but only God can. The one who had no sin is Jesus. And God made Jesus to be sin. This means that God the Father made Jesus to be regarded and treated as sin, even though Christ himself had never sinned. And it says at the start of this verse, God did this for our sake. For our sake. God regarded our sin as if it belonged to Christ himself. 1 Peter 2 says, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross. As our substitute, Jesus bore the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve. And the term for this important doctrine of the Christian faith is the substitutionary atonement, that Christ has provided the atoning sacrifice as our substitute for all who believe. Just as God assigned our sin and guilt to Christ, God also assigns the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is not our own, but God assigns that righteousness to all who believe in Christ. It says in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not like the righteousness of God, but in Christ we become the righteousness of God. Now this is the heart of the doctrine of justification. That God regards believers as forgiven because God the Father has imputed the believer's sin to Christ, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to the believer. It's an incredible exchange that takes place. Salvation is not our design, nor is it our efforts. It cannot be. It is God who reconciles. Only God can erase our sin. Only God can replace our sin with his righteousness. So friends, we cannot bypass the cross. This exchange of our sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to us must take place. God will accept nothing else. That's why we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In John 14, 6, we read, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God reconciles through Christ. There is no other way. And God has given to us as believers this ministry of reconciliation. Not that we can reconcile a person to God, but he's given us the ministry to tell people about what God does for them. That in Christ, God saves people. I think we should pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for revelation to those who are seeking. Oh, Lord, if people are here this morning and they've come in seeking what is the truth, what is this Christian message? Oh, Lord, we pray for those wonderful people who have come in here today that they might see and understand that Jesus died in their place, that Jesus took their sin upon himself, and that if they put their faith in Jesus, then the righteousness of Jesus will be imparted to them. Oh, Lord God, we pray for that revelation and that understanding. And Lord, we pray for all of us that as ambassadors for Christ, that we might be excited at our salvation, that it might stir us, that it might fill us with love for the lost, that it might motivate us wherever we go, that we're just seeking to build relationships with the hope that we might be able to share Christ. Lord God, if we've fallen asleep, if we've become a bit weary, we don't want to outreach anymore, or we've given up, Lord, may we have that sense of outreach reignited in us again. May we have a new passion. May we be inspired afresh. And Lord, if we think, oh, this evangelism, it's too hard, it's too confrontational, I've been knocked back too many times, I'm not going to do it anymore. Lord, we pray that you might just show us that it's perhaps a bit more just about love, It's about sharing care and concerning people or for them. And then the conversations will open up as we just love, as we show an interest in people, as we want to be a part of their life. Oh, Lord, help us just renew our passion for outreach, renew our skills in it. And, Lord, help us to see that it's not just us being clever, but it's just us caring for people. It's just us showing an interest in them. Oh, Lord, we pray that many more people through the ministry of this church will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. Father, we thank you, we praise you, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.